Let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel 3. And I want to read verses 19 down to the end of the chapter. I'll remind us of what has gone before. The story has been that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has erected this giant golden image, probably of Bel, the father god of the Babylonians. He's erected it there in the plain outside of the city of Babylon, and he has demanded that all of his officers, all of his government officials, come to the idol and worship it. So they all do, and he says that any that don't will be thrown into this fiery furnace. But there are the three Jewish youths, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refuse to bow down to the idol out of all this multitude. And when confronted, that they are some other officials, probably jealous of the position that they have received from some of the language that we read here, turns them in. And so Nebuchadnezzar confronts them and demands that they will be executed in the fiery furnace if they do not bow down to the image. But the three Jewish youths stand strong and say that God is certainly able to deliver them from death if he chooses to do so, but that even if he does not do so, they still will not bow down to his idol. So that brings us up to verse number 19. And let's listen to the word of God, and may God bless the reading of his holy scriptures. When then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were with his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, wandering, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen. Deep in the heart of every man and woman on earth, born into all of us from the beginning, is that lie. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. That lie that Satan spoke to Adam and Eve from the beginning. We all want to be God. Comes right down to it. Wisdom and sanctification, humility, comes in realizing this, acknowledging this, and saying, when it comes right down to it, it's not just that we make mistakes sometimes. Oh, we mess up and we do something dumb or whatever, you know. We like to tell ourselves stories like that. No, when it comes right down to it, we want to be God. We don't want God to be God. We want to be God ourselves. Nebuchadnezzar is telling them to worship this image. The image in his dream, the image he had just the dream he had just the chapter before, the image in his dream was him. That's what Daniel told him. The golden head, the glorious golden head of that image was Nebuchadnezzar. What Daniel said. Now, one chapter later, he makes his own image. Now, like I said, this image actually was probably Bel. It was probably the father god of the Babylonians that Nebuchadnezzar made. Probably. But it's Nebuchadnezzar demanding that everybody worship it. It's Nebuchadnezzar demanding obedience. It's Nebuchadnezzar getting so angry when they won't do what he says. When they defy him. He wants to be sovereign. He's not trusting Bel to exercise his own sovereignty, for Bel to punish those who don't worship him. No, he's going to do it himself. He wants to be sovereign. He wants to rule. He wants to make everybody bow down to his idea of how things ought to be. And when they don't, he gets really, really angry. Text emphasizes that. His face was changed. He was furious. He doesn't want to throw anybody in the furnace. That's not the goal here. That's always the goal of persecution. The goal of persecution is never to kill the Christian, to kill the follower of God. Rome didn't want to crucify people. They didn't want to burn people at the stake. Oh, there's probably some of them that did. The sadists, the soldiers, and so forth. But the empire, they didn't want to kill people. They just wanted everybody to obey. They wanted everybody to do what they said. And so it always is. The men of this world are not sovereign. As hard as they try to be. And that makes them very angry. You see it all the time. Tyrants are never satisfied with their power, and it's usually what leads to the downfall of tyrants, is they just want more and more and more. They're never satisfied. It's never enough. Because it's not just that they want a certain level of power. It's not that they want a lot of power. So when it comes right down to it, they always want all the power. I mean, here's Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man on earth at this time. The Babylonian Empire was unrivaled, probably in the world. And Nebuchadnezzar was its king. And it did not satisfy him that almost all of his officers bowed to the idol. And even the three that didn't, they were still respecting him and calling him king. And they would have obeyed him in any other matter. Nope, wasn't enough. I always want more. Don't we all want to be able to control our lives? Don't we all want things to work out the way we want them to work out, for our life to look the way we want it to be, for our family to look the way I want my family to look? And we all get angry when we get thwarted, when things in our own lives don't work out the way. How angry we get. You get a flat tire on your way to an appointment or something. Kid spills ketchup on your coat. Get sick right before a vacation. You know, somebody tracks mud in on a floor you just swept. We passed over a promotion that we felt like we deserved. Get so angry. And then what do we do? Well, don't we all look like Nebuchadnezzar with our own? Now, Nebuchadnezzar had very powerful tools and levers to make people do what he wanted them to do. None of us are the kings of empires. So maybe we lash out and rage and swear and kick the dog. Or maybe we have more subtle ways of expressing our anger. We just kind of quietly needle and cut the person that didn't comply with our wishes. Or we just withdraw. We just go pour ourselves into a bottle of booze or something like that. Maybe. Anger is always a good opportunity for self-reflection. There is such a thing as righteous anger. There is such a thing as, Jesus getting angry at the corruption of the temples. And we always kind of tell ourselves that, isn't it? It's righteous anger. Now, very few people are actually going to be self-reflective in the moment when they're really, really angry. But maybe afterwards, maybe after the moment has passed, you can stop and you can think and you can say, why was I really so angry? Why was I really so mad about that thing not working out the way that I wanted it to work out? We're so good at justifying ourselves. It's so tempting to make ourselves be the good guy and the other guy be the bad guy. Why do we do that? Because we all want to be God. But self-justification just short-circuits the opportunity to grow. If we're always the hero of the story, if we never do wrong and it's always the other guy's fault, it's always my terrible wife, it's always my rotten kids, it's always my awful boss, well, then we'll never learn, we'll never change, we'll never grow. And we all really need to learn and change and grow. Ultimately, if I'm making it someone else's fault, and this is the heart of what we need to see. If I am making it someone else's fault, then I am really making it God's fault. Because God's the one that put those people in my life. It's God's the one that gave me the flat tire. It's God that ordained the circumstances in which I live. At the end of the book of Job, when God is answering Job, he says, and one of the statements I think is right at the heart of what that book is about. He says to Job, "Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" Well, the answer to that question is yes, absolutely. We will do that. We will condemn God in order to justify ourselves. Now look at Nebuchadnezzar's rage. There's an important, I think, symbolic element. Everything here is there because it's important. The rage of Nebuchadnezzar, which is so great that he kills several of his own best soldiers. That's a great example of how our rage is always self-destructive, self-defeating, never accomplishes what we think it will. The Bible says a wicked man digs a pit and falls into it himself. That's because God is on the throne, always. And the world works the way he says it works, not the way we want it to work. So a man who really wants his family to be a certain way and look a certain way, and they're not because nothing's ever perfect, and so he yells and rages at his family to be a certain way. And what does he do? Well, he just drives all of his family away from him. The woman who really wants her husband to be more successful and accomplished than he is, and so she just needles and nags him all the time. And as a result, he just checks out. Well, I'm not, comes to despise her. Accomplishes the opposite of what she wanted to accomplish. So it always is. No one said we're called to humility, peace, trusting God. Because anger doesn't accomplish anything. James says the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Parents, your raging or your needling against your children will not make them better Christians. It might make them hypocrites, put on a show just to avoid your anger, or it might just make them despair and drive them away. The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Our story here brings to light the conflict that always exists between God and man. The psalmist talks about this in Psalm chapter 2. I'm going to read some of that. There's a great example of just this very thing. Psalm chapter 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And you know, when we read this and we think to ourselves, oh, the kings of the earth, the rulers, and it's tempted for us to just kind of transfer that to other people and say, oh, yeah, well, those politicians in Washington, oh, this Council of Foreign Relations or World Economic Forum or whoever it is that's pulling all the strings. But it's the people as a whole that do this. And all of us are called to be kings and priests under the rule of God. And we all do this in our own lives in our own way. Try and make things be the way I want them to be. And reject and rebel against what God has ordained. He says, be wise. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Always this struggle, always this sinful struggle that man tries to use his powers and his gifts to make himself autonomous, to make himself the ruler of his own life, to decide how everything's going to be, to be as gods, knowing good and evil. It never works. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. Any power or authority or skill that man has, he only has because it was a gift of God to him. Nebuchadnezzar only had the power and authority that he had because it was given him of God. He no doubt thought, as we'll see in the next chapter, when he finally learns humility, we'll see in the next chapter, he thought it was him. Because I'm so great, I'm so awesome, I'm so much better and smarter and stronger than other people. That's why I'm the most powerful man in the world. And that was not, in fact, the reason. The reason was because God put him there for his own purposes, and God could take him right off that throne just as easily as he would make him eat grass like an animal for 7 years. And so it is with all of us. We all want to tell ourselves we're the hero of the story. We are. Our egos are so self-protective and tell ourselves stories. It's everyone else's fault. I'm the only one who's really wanting to do the right thing and be the good person, or however I frame that to myself. Nebuchadnezzar cannot use the very same gifts that God gave him to kick God off the throne and make himself the king, to make himself the king of the universe. That's what he wanted to do, but it was going to fail because God is sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign. He's absolutely sovereign because he's absolute in everything that he is, because he's God. To be sovereign means that he rules. He's the king. Any earthly king, even a man like Nebuchadnezzar, most of his sovereignty was in name. A few kings are much stronger than others, but there were still big parts of his empire that no doubt he had not that much control over, relatively speaking. He wasn't deciding what every single person did in every single village and county and city in his vast, far-flung empire. God actually is sovereign. And God cannot deny himself. God cannot lie. And that means that God always is sovereign. He'll never be not sovereign. And that means that man's rebellion against God can never succeed. Whatever self-rule man thinks he has is only what God allows him for a time to accomplish God's own purposes. We see that illustrated so well in our story. God put Nebuchadnezzar on the throne for his purposes. And a big part of his purpose is that one day we would have the book of Daniel to teach us some very important things about God and man. Nebuchadnezzar is a man who is used to using his military and political force to get what he wants. And what he wants right now is to have everyone worship his image. Now, he may tell himself and others lots of reasons why that's a good thing to do. Lots of times we wrap our desire for self-rule in religious motivations because, again, we are very good at deceiving ourselves and justifying ourselves. So we might not say, I just want you to do what I want you to do. We might say, I want you to do what God wants you to do. But at the end, is it any different? Is it just us using our force and power to make other people do what we want them to? We see certainly with Nebuchadnezzar, we see right at the end of the day, he just wanted to be sovereign. He just wanted to be in charge. And he doesn't want anything to get in the way of that. But it doesn't work because God is sovereign and he's not. All need to remember that same thing. All of our lives are what they are because God ordained them to be that. The circumstances in your life, the health you have, the relationships you have, the money you have, the job you have, all of those things were gifts to you by God. They were ordained by God for his purposes. In faithfulness, we're called to reuse our resources and gifts to do good for others in our lives. Sometimes that means perhaps improving certain parts of our, certainly get a promotion, get a raise, get a better job. Work on those things. Work on your health and so forth. But there's an awful lot about all of our lives that we can't change, no matter how hard we try. And we're called to accept and trust God with those things. Because if we put ourselves in a contest with God, we're going to lose. And anytime we resent the circumstances in our lives or rage against the things we cannot change or to use sinful approaches and attempts to change those things, then we put ourselves to war against God. We glorify ourselves, try to tyrannize other people to serve our agenda, and that's what we do. We set ourselves against God. We try and make ourselves God instead of accepting that we're not and he is. And God is going to win that contest every time. Our rage and anger always ends up accomplishing the opposite of it. And again, like I said, all of us are subject to this. We are all subject to that anger, that rage, when we don't get what we want, when things aren't the way we want them to be. We might express that. Again, there's the classic, somebody who really looks like an angry guy and he's swearing and throwing stuff or whatever. But the person who just quietly says, yes, dear, and then go drinks himself into a coma is doing the same thing. Or the person who passively, aggressively needles and cuts the person that isn't doing what they want them to do. A lot of different ways of expressing anger. But it does not work. It clouds our judgment. It drives people away from us, destroys our lives. Real power is God's. And we see it here so dramatically. And Nebuchadnezzar, like many biblical figures, is therefore a good opportunity for self-examination. He's the archetypal emperor in the Bible. As I said, probably the most powerful man on earth at this time. And we see this interesting character arc in Nebuchadnezzar in chapters 2, 3, and 4. First, he threatens to kill all the wise men who can't identify or explain his dream. And Daniel does. He praises Daniel, makes him and his friends rulers, gives them promotions. Shortly after that, we have this story of him raising this gigantic image, golden image of himself for everyone to worship. And at the end of this story, he praises the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's no other God who can deliver, he says, which is naturally true. Nebuchadnezzar still not really learned humility. That'll be the next part of our story. Even here at the end of this story, what does he do? He sees the reality of God. He's confronted with a vision of the divine. He's astonished at what he sees. So what does he do? He says, he threatens to destroy anyone, any nation or people or anybody that speaks anything wrong about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's going to cut them in pieces and make their house an ash heap. And he's still thinking in terms of human power to accomplish the will of God, as if it's going to do any good, as if it will promote the wisdom and the truth of God by cutting people in pieces. Probably there's growth here, realization of truth, but still not real understanding of God's power. God doesn't need any help to rescue these three Jews from the furnace. What he did was a source of awe and fear in Nebuchadnezzar, and rightly so. And he, the most powerful man on earth, comes right up to the limits of human power and human accomplishment and understanding. And he was astonished. That fire was so hot that it killed the guards that threw them in. And yet it didn't even burn their clothes. It didn't even leave the smell of smoke on their skin. It burned the ropes that tied them. It did that. Now, most of the time, God works according to the way that he set the universe up. Most of the time, fire burns and water wets. Stones don't turn into bread and dead people don't come back to life. When these things happen, it's easy to forget about God. We see the world working the way it normally does. Even though all of those things, the world working according to its natural rules and patterns, are every bit as much an expression of the power and sovereignty of God, because it's God that designed all those things to be the way they are, for fire to burn and water to wet, and the sun to take 24 hours to rise and set again and rise again. And so normally submitting to God means submitting to the natural order of the universe. To expect the world to work the way that God has made it to work. Sometimes, and this is every bit as true now as it was then, God shows us that even though we are bound to submit to the natural order of the universe, God is certainly not so bound. God can do as he wishes. And again, that is every bit as true today as it was 3,000 years ago. Indeed, every one of us who believes in Jesus as our Lord and Savior can thank this miracle-working power of God for that truth. Because the normal thing is for dead men to stay dead, and that's every bit as true spiritually as it is physically. Not for them to come to life. So he sees this fourth figure in the fire. He says his form is like the Son of God. Now we don't know, we're not told what it is that he saw, what it was about this fourth figure that made him look like that. We don't know exactly what Nebuchadnezzar himself would have meant by such an expression or term of Son of God. It certainly wouldn't carry with it all of the biblical theology that we have around that term, the second person of the Trinity and the incarnation and so forth. He sees a divine figure, though. He sees something that shows him that what is at work here is a power that is outside of anything he's ever experienced. And he is astonished. Now, later in Daniel's visions, there's a messianic figure who comes to overthrow the bestial kingdoms of the earth and set up God's kingdom. The vision that Nebuchadnezzar sees here is a foreshadowing of that will be drawn out a good deal more later in the book of Daniel. But right here we have this contest. As I said, there's a contest going on here between God and man. A contest between Nebuchadnezzar and Jehovah. Who's going to get his way? And here's what's fascinating to me about this is what is it that proves ultimately to Nebuchadnezzar that God is greater than any other gods? God is greater than any power on earth? Is that he delivers. He saves. the rage of man trying to be God, as Nebuchadnezzar so well demonstrates here, the rage of man just destroys. That's all Nebuchadnezzar can do is just destroy. But the true God saves. He saves them from the fiery furnace. He saves them from the wrath of evil men. And thus he proves to Nebuchadnezzar that this God is the real one. He's never seen anything like this. He's no doubt seen a great deal of destruction, perpetrated a whole lot of it himself. But he's never seen a deliverance like this. God has the victory. It's a beautiful demonstration of who God is. God is so much greater than us. And when we rage and plot and try to force things to be the way that we want them to be, he can just smash us to bits. And sometimes he does do that. Psalm chapter 2. He smashed the nations of the world into pieces like a man striking a potter's vessel with a rod of iron. But his greatest power is shown not when he destroys things, but when he saves. Romans 1 says that the wrath of God is revealed, and it talks about the sin and the hypocrisy and wickedness of people. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Yes, that's true, and that is an important, vital aspect of who God is. But Paul goes on later in Romans chapters 3 to say, but the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. The righteousness of God, the fullness of who God is revealed not in his wrath against the wicked, but in his salvation of those that he has chosen for himself. He certainly can destroy, and we shouldn't forget that. We shouldn't forget that. But even greater than that, he can save, and he does save. And when we are so anxious to have things our way, when we are angry that life isn't what we want it to be, trying to use our own power to force things and to force other people to be what we think they should be, to comply with our agenda, remember, brothers and sisters, God alone saves and delivers. There is no other power, no other name in heaven or earth that can save but his. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom that you showed to Nebuchadnezzar here, that there is no other God who can deliver. And we confess it as well. There is no God that can deliver. There's no God that can deliver from the earthly trials of life, let alone the greater spiritual conflict we are in. There is no God that can deliver but you. And we bend the knee, Lord, and we praise you, and we thank you, and we pray that you would deliver us. You would deliver us from the lie that drives us and corrupts us. The lie that we can be as gods, that we can decide for ourselves, that we can be sovereign and autonomous and free of your rule. Help us to see the truth, Lord, that we are at our greatest and strongest when we are submitted to your rule. Grant us that wisdom. Grant us that faith to trust in Jesus Christ, to bend the knee to him, to humble ourselves before him and before you, knowing that that humility is our salvation. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.